الأهم. Amen. Praise God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, grab them. Continuing our study, beginning chapter 7 today. It's a lengthy chapter of this book, about 40 verses. And these 40 verses bring with it some very similar topics to what we have been dealing with, but very different as well, as there were a variety of issues, as we have talked about, in the church at Corinth. Church life gets sticky sometimes, and so you deal with a lot of different issues. And so we dealt with quite a few issues already, but now Paul turns his attention to the issue or the topic of marriage. That is what this chapter is about. It's about the covenant of marriage. And so in today, in the verses that we're going to look at verses 1 to 9. Paul is going to discuss the issue of remaining sexually pure within your marriage. Jumping in from, obviously, those previous chapters that we've already discussed in terms of sexual immorality, in terms of sexuality, building upon that and the proper way in which sexual activity is to occur. He's then going to talk about, just to kind of give you a trajectory, to give you a kind of an outline of the chapter, he's then going to talk about the tricky issue of divorce and remarriage in verses 10 to 16. Very tricky issue, but he's going to talk about it, especially in regard to marriages that are, as he calls it elsewhere in Scripture, unequally yoked. He calls it that elsewhere. Or when one spouse is a believer and the other is not, and what to do and how to handle that particular kind of situation if you are to find yourself in it. In verses 17 to 24, he is next going to talk about living like a Christian in whatever state you might find yourself in, whether you are married, whether you are single, whether you are a slave, whether you are free, whatever it may be. The idea there in those verses is the idea of contentedness and being content in the Lord and growing spiritually despite our circumstances, a lesson that all of us, I think, need to learn over and over again, if you're anything like me. And then after this, with the remainder of the chapter in verses 25 to 40, he's going to deal with the topic of singleness, of what to do if you are single, as well as widowed, the idea of what happens if you find yourself in a situation where your spouse passes away, or whether or not you are single or not, and so he gets into those issues in detail, especially in those last few verses. And so that's the general trajectory. That's where we're going over the next 40 verses, the next couple weeks, as we study the book of 1 Corinthians, just to give you an idea. And that being said, we've talked a lot about sexual immorality in the past couple sermons, and as I said last time, this is not because it is a hobby horse of mine or anything along those lines. It is simply because that's what the text states. I go verse by verse, and so I teach what the Bible has to say. But we've dealt with this issue of sexual immorality, both the problems associated with sexual immorality as well as the solutions for it, as well as recovering from it if you have found yourself in it and avoiding it. And so if you are interested in that topic, I would encourage you to go online and check out the former sermons on sermonaudio.com. But today, in our text, Paul is going to talk about, as I said, where God has intended for sexual relations to actually happen. And that is, namely, through the covenant of marriage. That is where sexual relations are to happen. And Paul begins the chapter by addressing a comment that would have been made to him in a letter previous to the book of 1 Corinthians from the Corinthians themselves. When the Corinthians wrote to him, if you take a look at verse 1 of your text, he states, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," he says. And then what they wrote was, in quotations, "It is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman," or to touch a woman, some of your translations might say, but literally to have sexual relations, that's the idea, with a woman. And so basically what was happening in the church at Corinth was that you had two groups of individuals with differing opinions. They, as we already looked at the past couple weeks, there was a lot of variety in terms of, much like there is today, much variety in terms of people's opinions concerning this topic of sexuality. He had already addressed, as we've already dealt with, he had already addressed the far looser, what we would call, I guess, looser group, who in their view had what we called an antinomian or an anti-legalistic, anti-law viewpoint when it came to sex. And essentially their teaching was anything goes in that category. Okay? And so whether it's prostitution, whether it's adultery, whatever it may be, their opinion was that sex is simply an appetite. Sex is just an appetite that is meant to be satisfied, and thus wherever or whoever I get that sex from, it just doesn't matter. Okay? That was their viewpoint. We already dealt with that. But in verses 1 to 9 of our text today, he's dealing with the other group. The other group that was far more, just utilizing this term, far more legalistic in their viewpoint, who actually taught that all sexual relations were wrong, that having sex was a wrong thing, even within the confines of marriage. That's the extreme that they went to. And so what they were essentially doing is that they were essentially taking Paul's teaching concerning sexual morality and being sexually moral in God's sight, and like many of us do, went to the extreme with it. A lot of times that's what we do in Christianity. A lot of times the pendulum swings one way or the other, and sometimes that's what ends up happening. And so they were taking this Paul's teaching and going to the extreme with it and saying that all sexual behavior is dirty and thus should be avoided, even within the confines of marriage. It just should not be done. And thus, obviously, Paul needed to address this issue. Paul needed to respond to the other side of the aisle as well, which is what these verses are about. It's about the covenant of marriage and the benefits of sex within that covenant of marriage. And so that's why the title of my sermon today is this. It is how the covenant of marriage helps us. How does the covenant of marriage help us? And so based upon the text today, I want to go over three ways in which being married, going through with the covenant of marriage, is a benefit for the believer in order for a few different things, in order to strengthen those of us who are married, strengthen our marriages, and for those of you who may be single or perhaps are preparing for marriage to grow in that preparation. And so that's kind of the trajectory of where we're going today, and that brings us to point number one, the covenant of marriage. How does the covenant of marriage help us? Well, number one, the covenant of marriage helps to prevent sexual immorality. That's what it does. Pick up with me in verse 1. Take a look. Now, concerning the matter with which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Paul responds in verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And so, after getting done teaching all of this, the past, it started in chapter 5, moving on into chapter 6, teaching on his viewpoints on sexual immorality, he now gives a very, very clear picture from these first three verses of God's viewpoint on sexual morality and the context in which God has decreed where sexual behavior is to be partaken of. And that is namely between two married people of the opposite sex. That is God's definition of how and where sex should happen. And so contrary to popular belief today and contrary to popular teaching today, sex is only to be done within the confines of marriage, according to God. That is what this text teaches. And I said that it's to take place between two married people of the opposite sex, because the text here, and this is relevant to our day and age, the text assumes simply two genders in verse one, wherein Paul says man and woman. And it's sad that I actually have to take the time to actually clarify that today. It's very, very sad, but the Bible is clear that there are only two genders, and that those two genders make up the covenant of marriage, wherein the husband, the man is the husband, and the woman is the wife. That is the clarification of what Paul means in verses 1 to 3. All right? And I say that because I don't want there to be any misconception or misunderstanding about where I am coming from, nor where our church comes from on that issue. That is where we stand. That's where our church comes down to in terms of the issue of homosexual marriage, transgenderism, and those kind of things. The Bible doesn't recognize it. As a matter of fact, recognizes it as sin, and that's the way that our church comes down upon it. But that being said, I needed to say that, but getting back to the text, some who were in the context of the Corinthian church, some of the more legalistic stripe within that congregation, as I said, were reacting to that flagrant sexual immorality. Obviously, we already looked at the flagrant sexual immorality that was going on. You had guys going and seeing prostitutes and defending themselves for that. You had a young man who was sleeping with his stepmother. Flagrant sexual immorality. And so you had this other group of people in the congregation who were reacting against their fellow Christians in their midst. And so they went to the extreme by saying that all sexual relations were not good, using the terminology from the text. They said that they were not good. And yet, Paul's response is very, very clear here. That not only is sex within the confines of marriage a good thing, but having sex within the confines of marriage actually is a benefit to the believer, and that benefit is prevention of sexual immorality. And by the way, the very sexual immorality that the legalists were trying to fight against. Okay? So again, take a look at verse 2. He says this. He says, but because of temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his wife and each woman her own husband. And obviously the term have there is obviously in reference to sex. That's what it is in reference to. A husband and wife should be having each other sexually. That's what it says. And not only should they be having each other sexually, but they should be having each other sexually often. Verse 3, take a look. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. That is a command of the Word of God, husbands and wives. And so what Paul is teaching here is that married Christian couples, to quote the great Marvin Gaye, should be getting it on. All right? Right? I mean, it's what should be happening, right? It's what it should be. Sex should be something that happens frequently. Sex should be something that is enjoyed on a regular basis between a godly Christian husband and a Christian wife. As a matter of fact, if you go even further in the text, sex was the very, very first command that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden when he created them. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Very first command that God gives. He says what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's a command. And by the way, the very first command that God gives, like I said. And then just a couple verses down in verse 31, God says that after he creates this created order, creates this great thing and gives this great command of being fruitful and multiply, he calls it good. He says, God saw it and said it was good. That's what it is. And it is good. And so in God's eyes, sex is not only a good thing. It's a very, very, very good thing. And we need to get that into our minds. The Corinthians need to, and we need to as believers, because I think that a lot of times, just like the pendulum swing in the Corinthian church that was going on at the time, where you have people who were very, very loose in regard to sexual morality, and then you have people who are very conservative or very legalistic about it, I think we tend to pendulum swing on both sides. But we need to understand this, that God's word not only says that sex is good, God calls it good, but it is also a command to married couples. It is a command. It's something that should be done. And so Paul's correction of the legalists at Corinth was simply a reiteration of what God's word had already said and commanded husbands and wives to be doing. And so in order to combat, in order to prevent this rampant sexual immorality, that was going on in the church, Paul's solution to that problem is the covenant of marriage, but not just the covenant of marriage. His solution to the problem of sexual immorality is a marriage that enjoys, to be very, very frank, lots of frequent sex. I don't know how else to put it. That's the text, okay? Paul's basic logic is that if you are having lots of sex with your husband or your wife, the chances of committing infidelity or committing some other form of sexual immorality are very, very slim. Right? That's the teaching. Don't shoot the messenger, okay? Because I know it might sound very, very weird coming from the pulpit. It might sound very, very weird coming from a pastor, but the Bible is very, very clear about this issue. And I think it says something about our culture that really detests marriage and tries to manipulate the concept of marriage and where families are at today, and how it relates to the concept of sexual immorality in our culture. But the Bible is very clear. In order to help prevent sexual immorality in our lives as Christians, husbands and wives are commanded to be fruitful. We are commanded to enjoy sex with our husband and wife within that context. How's that for an application? It's a pretty good application, all right? It is. And again, I just say this because, again, I want you to get the idea that I don't want you to get the idea, like I said at the beginning, I said this the past 2 weeks, that this is some kind of hobby horse or a lot of times when a pastor gets up here and starts talking about this stuff and saying these kind of things, people get a little uncomfortable. Listen, I'm just the messenger, all right? I'm just the messenger. This is God's command. It is not mine. And so bear that in mind. And so the covenant of marriage helps because the gift of sexuality that is enjoyed within that context, because it helps to fight sexual immorality, which, again, as we already looked at over the past couple weeks, when performed, has very devastating consequences, doesn't it? And so, that being said, that's a very good thing that the covenant of marriage helps us with. But another good, helpful thing, a good consequence to the covenant of marriage is that it helps to maintain the family. It helps to maintain the family unit. Pick up with me in verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you might devote yourself to prayer. And then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so, now what Paul is doing is that he's getting into the issue of the family order in regard to, he uses the term authority there several times, in terms of authority. Right? And so, the Bible talks a lot about authority within the confines of marriage and how the family structure is to be organized. We can spend time talking about that. I won't do that today, but if you go to other writings of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, for instance, Paul lays out the family order. Paul lays out that the husband is the head of the family. And just as Christ is the head of the church and how the wife is to submit to that leader. And then, going a little bit further, how the children are to submit to the parents. That is the family structure, not the opposite way around. And whenever you try and manipulate that or try and change it in whatever form or fashion, a lot of times a lot of problems end up happening. It's the biblical order in which the family order is to be maintained and functioned according to God's word. And so again, contrary to popular belief, there is indeed a biblical patriarchy. There is. There are God-given gender roles for men and women within the context of marriage. And we need to understand that very, very clearly as we approach this text. Because otherwise things tend to get muddled when you approach a text like this, which has a very particular application. And what is that application? Well, in this particular case, in regard to sexuality within the confines of marriage, both the husband and wife are in mutual authority over each other's bodies. Paul makes that very clear in verse 4. That's very, very clear. He's already called sex in marriage a conjugal right. He's called sex a right within marriage, a conjugal right. And thus, when you think about a right within marriage or anywhere else, I mean, it's something that we are entitled to, right? I mean, a right is something that we are entitled to. And so a lot of times when I think about this, I think about the American Bill of Rights. Right? That list of rights as Americans that we have, things that we treasure, things like freedom of speech, things like, freedom of religion, the right to bear arms, these kind of things. These are the kind of rights that we as American people demand, right? These are things that we demand. And so when people try to, or even allude to trying to take away our American rights, if you're anything like me as a red-blooded American, you tend to get a little unhappy, okay? That's what ends up happening, okay? You tend to get a little upset when people try to take away your rights. And so here's the thing, is that God is teaching here in this text, in allusion to that, that sex is a right. Sex is a right that is given to husbands and wives within that context, who both have mutual authority over each other's bodies. They have the right to that and should not be denied that or withheld purposely from one another. You shouldn't withhold this from one another. It's a right of your husband or your wife. And so, getting back to the idea of it being a part of the family unit, it is a tool. It is a tool that helps to maintain that relationship, that helps to maintain that relationship between the husband and the wife, and thus maintain the entire family unit. And so, here's the thing, is that just as if we, just going back to the idea of the Bill of Rights, if the Bill of Rights was somehow repealed today, if even one of them was repealed today, there would be a lot of problems, right? There'd be a lot of problems if even one of the Bill of Rights in American culture was removed. And so is the same thing when the right that God gives, the conjugal rights between a married couple, are diminished or taken away. Things tend to fall apart at that particular point. And so here's the thing, is that this gets back to the purpose of sex. Sex should be done with the purpose of keeping that marriage unit, keeping the marriage alive and well, with the purpose of keeping the family alive and well. Why? Paul has already talked about that, so that the spouse is not looking elsewhere sexually, right? As he goes on to say here, he talks about depriving one another of this right, depriving one another of sexual relations will indeed lead to, as verse 5 states, the temptation of Satan, who will attack that marriage. How? Well, through the lack of self-control, as he says in verse 5, sexually speaking. And he goes further and he talks about the only time in which a husband and wife are to deprive one another, and that is, according to Paul, is by mutual agreement. By mutual agreement of their mutual authority in that area, in order to essentially refocus spiritually speaking. Specifically, he cites the area of prayer. And so the way that I take that is almost like a sexual fast if you want to call it that, a period of time wherein both husband and wife refocus. But those times should be limited. He says that right there. That period of time, that mutual understanding, that mutual agreement should be limited. The husband and wife should indeed, to use Paul's words, come together in order that the family structure is not destroyed by either of the spouse's lack of sexual self-control. Okay, this is where sexual relations within the confines of marriage become so, so important. And so again, the blessing of marriage and the benefits that are found within the confines of marriage, namely sexual relations in this particular case, it helps to maintain the family. It helps to maintain that family unit as both husband and wife display their love and display their connection and display their unity in the most intimate of ways. And so, again, the application from the text is another very, very simple one. Okay? In order to keep the family unit together, married couples, married Christian couples, should never, ever, ever deny each other sexually. Okay? But instead, that they should partake of it, and partake of it often. Again, kind of a weird application, but it's from the text. And that leads to our final point this morning, point number 3. The covenant of marriage helps to maintain self-control. The covenant of marriage helps to maintain self-control. Verse 6. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so here in verse 6, we see kind of a unique portion of Scripture, Paul's personal opinion coming forth in regard to his preference in regard to marriage and singleness. I think that the term concession there, if you study in the Greek, I think would be better translated as the English word opinion. What I believe he is saying here, if you translate it a little bit differently, he's saying, now, as my opinion, it's my opinion, not a command, I say this. Namely, that every single one at that particular point in church history remain as myself am, or as verse 8 clarifies, single. That was Paul's preference. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about singleness today, talking about that issue, because he's really, really going to flesh that out later on in the chapter. So that's something to look forward to. But that being said, in the text, Paul is saying that while it is his opinion and his personal preference to remain single, Paul was, after all, a single man. He never married. He also understands that that is not everyone's gift. That's what he calls it. Singleness is not everyone's gift. Says that in verse 7. Take a look at that. He says, concerning staying single, he says, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of the other. And so Paul does indeed concede here that this is his preference, that this singleness is his opinion, that it is his gift, but not everyone may possess that particular gift of singleness. And that's where he's making that concession. That's where it becomes an opinion of his. And so the natural question becomes, and we'll flesh this out more in the next couple weeks, how do I know if I have the gift of singleness? How do I know if I have that? Well, according to this text, it's determined upon whether or not you can exercise, as Paul uses here, sexual self-control, or whether or not you burn with passion, as verse 9 states. That's how it's determined. If you can remain, if you can maintain self-control in the area of sexuality, meaning this, that sex is not something that, to use Paul's term, burns within you, all right? Something that your physical body does not need, that it's not a need in a sense for your physical body, then according to Paul, you have the gift of singleness, if that's the case. If not, if you're like most people, however, if you crave sexual behavior and you cannot control those sexual urges, he writes in verse 9 that it is better to marry. It is a better choice to be married. And why is that? Why is it a better choice to be married? Well, as I said at the beginning, because marriage is the only venue. I said it right at the beginning. Marriage is the only venue in which sex is permissible by God. It's the only venue. And so if a Christian does not marry, but instead they do what Paul says, burn with passion in regard to sexual immorality, and doesn't possess that self-control, as Paul says it twice in this passage. He talks about self-control twice in this passage. If you don't possess that kind of self-control, that passion will indeed need to be quenched. Okay? That burning will need to be cooled, so to speak. And Paul doesn't want it to be cooled or quenched in the wrong ways, as he's already gone over in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Through the means of sexual immorality. And so as we're going to see later on in chapter 7, the gift of singleness is a very, very rare gift. It's one that few possess. Jesus himself actually talked about this gift of singleness and how it's a very, very rare thing. Matthew chapter 19, 10 to 12. But again, we'll save that for more detail with another sermon. But that being said, because sex is only to be done, according to God's word, within the confines of marriage, the covenant of marriage itself helps to create a God-honoring venue in which sex is to be done and sex is to be enjoyed. And so the marriage helps to maintain the Christian self-control in this area of sexuality. And so those are some of the benefits to marriage as we have gone through them. But ultimately, we need to understand as we conclude this morning that sex in and of itself is not something that will ultimately satisfy you if you are a Christian, okay? Or if you're not a Christian, for that matter. Sex will not ultimately satisfy you. Our ultimate purpose as believers, our ultimate purpose as Christians, as the saints of old used to say this, they used to say it in their catechisms, they used to say it in their teachings, our ultimate purpose as believers is to glorify God and enjoy him, or be satisfied in him forever. That is our ultimate purpose, is to enjoy God, to be satisfied in God, and to be satisfied in his glory in and through our lives. That is the only place in which true satisfaction will come. And so the glorification of God must be for us what ultimately satisfies all of our longings, satisfies our heart. And I'm going to tell you this, that sex nor anything else that this earth can design will ever be able to satisfy like Christ. It won't. And so while sex within the confines of marriage is a very, very important thing, and I think it needs to be preached more often than we do, while it's a very, very good thing, and it is the best way, it is God always intends for our good is the best way, I'm just going to tell you this, that being sexually moral will not satisfy you, and more so than that, that being sexually moral will not save you. You can stay a virgin until your wedding night, and that will not save you. It won't. The only one that can save you from your sins, and the only one that can satisfy your soul truly and fully, is God. And that is found through the forgiveness and the grace that is found in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the only place in which you will find true satisfaction. Psalm 107:9 says this. He says, "For he," speaking of God, "satisfies the longing soul. And the hungry soul he fills with good things." And going along with that, in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said this. He said, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Christ satisfies us. And Christ is the only one who can satisfy every, I'm going to tell you this, Christ is the only one that can satisfy every single one of your longings. He's the only one that can satisfy every single one of your needs. And he does so when we, by his grace, place our faith in him and place our trust in him and accept the salvation that he so freely gives to us. And so I say this today as we spend a lot of time talking about this subject. We find that as amazing and as glorious as the covenant of marriage is, and it is, it's amazing. It really is. I'm very thankful for my wife, and I'm so thankful for you, for her. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. As glorious and amazing as that is, and as good as sexual relations are, God has created that for our good within the confines of marriage. As good as those things are ultimately going to end someday. And they will indeed leave us empty. They won't satisfy us fully, but that's where Christ is. He is there to fill our emptiness. He is there to satisfy our souls. He is there to give us all that we need. The grace, the peace, the mercy, the understanding, the salvation, the forgiveness from our sins that we need. And that is what we need truly. And therefore, I would encourage you today, everyone here today, believer and unbeliever, to come to Christ once again. I don't care if you've heard this message for your entire life or whether this is the first time that you're hearing this message. Come to Christ. Find your satisfaction in the gospel. Find your satisfaction in the Lord. Look upon the forgiveness. Look upon the love. Look upon the mercy. Look upon all that was accomplished for you when Jesus took your sins upon the cross and obliterated them, meeting your ultimate need. Look upon that once again today and cast yourself at his feet. Come to him in repentance. Come to him in faith. And come to him to find the satisfaction of your soul today. And if you'd like to talk with someone more about this subject of salvation and where to find true satisfaction, I would encourage you to come and talk to me after the service. I'll be standing at the back door. I'd love to talk to you a little bit more, but find your satisfaction in Christ and be fulfilled in him today. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for this glorious text of Scripture. We thank you so much for the structure and order that you've given us, Lord, that you've given us all good things. And God, not only have you given us all good things, Lord, you've given us instruction on how to enjoy those things. I thank you for that. We thank you so much for the covenant of marriage. We thank you so much for the benefits of being married. And so, Lord, I pray for our marriages in our church today, each and every couple, Lord, that you would strengthen those marriages, that you would be an ever-increasing presence in each home. God, that we would be husbands and wives that grow in relation with one another, God. Yes, indeed, through this issue of sexual relations, as Paul has so clearly brought out today, but Lord, more so than that, Lord, in a way that would overarchingly honor you in all aspects. And so may each husband lead his home the way that you have instructed. May wives be good helpmeets to their husbands, growing into and through that role. May children be obedient to their parents. And Lord, may you help to maintain that family structure. And Lord, for those who are not married today, Lord, I pray, God, that you would work in each heart there, God, to help them to exercise self-control in this area of sexuality. God, that you would be glorified in and through their lives. And so, Lord, I just thank you so much for this day that you have given us. I pray, God, that you would just grow us in all of the areas that you would have for us, for your great glory's sake and your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.